Thank you, brother. I promise to stop as soon as I'm done. Tonight may end up actually being a little shorter. We'll see how it goes. But thank you for the hymn selection. Brother Chambers asked me yesterday, in kindness and graciousness, did I have any hymns that I'd like sung and selections? And I always just try to leave that to the leading of the person who's leading the singing, see how it works out. But those were excellent selections. By the way, there was a little connection. I don't know if you might have caught this, but I didn't know this about May Whittle or Moody. So she was the daughter of D.L. Daughter-in-law. So what was Whittle? But how was he related to Moody? Who was the Moody?
His daughter married Moody's son.
His daughter married Moody's son. Oh, I see. Okay. He was during the War of Northern Aggression is what you were referring to. Yes, okay, yeah. I thought so, yeah. You know, and anyway, but interestingly, the second hymn that we sang was written by James Gray, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute. And so there's a little interesting connection there. James Gray also is one of the, on the editorial board of the first Scofield Bible. So that was a little connection. I had no connection with the third. Except one of the oddities, of which I have many, is that I've always for some reason liked to, you know, remember not just so much the number of hymns, but the tunes. So that's Finlandia, which, as you know, is also We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender, which is one of my favorite tunes. And for a very powerful reason, that hymn tonight will be shared with someone who needs it. So I take that as from the Lord. Philippians chapter 2. My portion is to take up the book of Philippians, moving through the book thus far. We come now to, in many ways, what I think is the heart of the letter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I read down to verse 13. I particularly wanted to include verse 12, wherefore, because it follows what has just been written. It is the exhortation that flows out of that which has just been written. And you notice at verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, and so on. And actually, as I mentioned, I believe I mentioned last night, chapter 2 follows chapter 1, the last few verses of chapter 1, particularly where Paul will exhort the Philippians to strive together and stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, when we come to this chapter, I suggested that an outline among the many helpful outlines that I've shared with you and some of you have shared with me, we look at the Christ-formed life. Christ is our example. And when it comes to people or problems with people, as we'll see in this chapter, the answer is the Christ-formed life or the Christ-formed mind. As I've said before, we can substitute that word mind for the word life equally as well in that particular outline. The Christ-formed life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what is referred to by some as one of the greatest Christological passages in all of the Word of God. By Christological passage, we mean a passage that teaches us something about who Jesus Christ is, and particularly about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you probably already know, and one of the reasons I emphasize the fact that I read verse 12 along with verse 1, is that these teachings were never given in sort of an isolated fashion, just on their own. The same is true in regard to prophecy. Doctrine carries with it always duty. Belief always is to issue forth in behavior. And there's a very real sense, a very practical sense, in which those doctrines which we truly believe are those which do issue forth in the behavior that is consistent with those doctrines. So when you find those great passages that we love, great prophetic passages which we need to study and examine and preach and believe, you'll find often they are framed within the context of very practical things. The great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, detailing for us the rapture of the church, the taking out of the from the world those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is given because there was a concern among the Thessalonians about those that had died who were in Christ and the Lord hadn't come back. It tells us something else. They were looking for the Lord to come back, or else they wouldn't have had a problem. But Paul had taught them the Lord is coming, and they believed it. And now some of their loved ones had died. What would happen to them? Would they be second-class citizens? And so, growing out of that, as the Word of God did with many problems throughout that particular era of the first century church, we get certain problems and certain things and details that are addressed in great doctrinal portions, but they always are connected in a very practical way. And that really is the case here. The teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in chapter 2, in my mind, one of the greatest in all of the Word of God. And yet, it is framed in the context of the lives of these believers at Philippi, how they moved and functioned and served and related to one another and all the rest. It is not isolated from that. Now, having said that, I'm going to isolate it from that tonight. And I'm not going to violate the context, because in the will of the Lord, when I speak again, we'll take up the practical application of those things that we'll see even tonight. But I would like tonight, just for a bit, to focus on the Lord Jesus. I didn't think you'd mind if I did that, because this passage certainly brings him before us. I thought it might just be nice to think about him and to see him in this passage of Scripture. The exhortation that's found in the first four verses, well, we look to the definition of verse 5 in the first four verses. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind? That which is described in the first four verses. But we look for the example of it. That is the example of verse 5, this mind being in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in the following verses, verses 6 through 8. As I said, it's really the heart of the letter. And so I'd like to, well, it really doesn't matter what I'd like to do in one sense, but if the Spirit of God is pleased to do so, and I think he would be, I'd like for us to leave with a pleasant taste in our mouth tonight. You know what I mean? A nice fragrance and aroma of the Lord Jesus. And so what I'd like to do is dispense first with something that's not as pleasant, and to think a little bit about what these verses are not saying, which is very important. By the way, there's one booklet. Brother Steve didn't mention them all, but there's one booklet back on the table there called The Impeccable Christ. I recommend it. I happen to know the author. Most of what he writes is pretty good stuff, and so, comes recommended. So it's back on the table back there. It's been around for a while. I think it was in another series at one time, and then it was redone a bit, updated a little, but The Impeccable Christ. And it'll deal some with the passage that we're talking about tonight. So I want to think for a minute about what these verses are not saying. When it says that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, your margins might read, I don't know that any of your translations would read it, but your margin may read it, that he emptied himself. We even sang the other night in a very lovely hymn, emptied himself of all but love. I hesitate sometimes in the singing of certain hymns, although I understand what the author of the hymn is trying to get across. But we do have to be careful, don't we? What does it mean when we say that the Lord emptied himself? Let me give it to you very simply, as I believe the Word of God teaches. Whatever it means, he could never become any less than what he always has been. He could never divest himself of his divine attributes, because the attributes of God, or the characteristics of God, are those which really define who he is. And were he to be able to put off any of those, he would then be less than who he is, and he would cease to be God. He could never be any less than what he always has been. And yet, at the same time, when it says he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Let me tell you what I think it least is saying, at least in part. He laid aside the outward visible glory. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, in spite of how the artists have often tried to portray him, he did not walk around with a holy halo circling around his head. He had no divine beam of light, which is in some cases was simply an artist's technique or method to highlight a certain character in a painting. He didn't have a divine glow about him that set him apart from other people. He had no beauty in him, the prophet said, that we should desire him. No form of comeliness and that type of thing. He looked, for all practical purpose, like any other person did outwardly. We do get one little glimpse, don't we? Peter says we were with him. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we were there with him in the mount, and the voice spoke from heaven. And you remember that it was there that the Lord Jesus gave them that little preview of his second coming in glory. And it wasn't as though a spotlight from heaven began to shine down upon him there. He allowed the glory of his person, his majesty, to radiate outward and was transfigured before their eyes. And they beheld the glory, that aspect of the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did, however, take upon him something that he hadn't had before. And that's indicated by the words that you find here. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him something that he never had before, humanity. I'd like to stress two dangers to avoid. One of them is more commonly practiced in the circles in which I find myself moving than the other, but they're both dangers. Beware of anything or any teaching that diminishes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot touch the person of Christ. You cannot diminish the person of Christ without diminishing the work of Christ, and vice versa. If you diminish the work of Christ, it touches upon who he is. Beware of anything that diminishes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second danger is the one that I find sometimes more prevalent. Often it is one that I don't find maliciousness in, don't find intentional, purposeful detracting or denigrating the person of the Lord Jesus, but it is this. Beware of dividing the person of Christ. You have to be very careful. Now, I'm not going to get into the theological terminology of the hypostatic union or those type of things tonight. You can borrow Mike's systematic theology and read about those things. And by the way, Schaeffer's to me appeals to me, always has, for two reasons outstanding. One, it's very readable as opposed to some of the other ones which I've read. Two, it's very biblical. It's not so much philosophy and the fathers and all that stuff. And I would add a third, it's dispensational. So on those three grounds, that's a good one to read if you're going to read those kind of things. But, you see, there is a sense in which that humanity was absolutely real. He was a man, but he was not merely a man. And that humanity was so welded to his person, his deity, if you will, that really, I don't see it possible him functioning in the one without the other. Those two things welded together. So we have to be careful when we say things such as, in his humanity, he. See, we don't divide the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you one reason why we don't. One of the remarkable verses in Colossians, remarkable in one sense, says this, that he, the Lord Jesus, when it speaks of him, I just read it so I don't muddy it up, in Colossians in chapter 2, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, you can accurately render that verse, chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily fashion. In other words, if the Lord Jesus could have done things in this divided way, acting only in one part of himself or another, what would prevent him from doing that now? He didn't shed the body when he went to glory. The body was glorified. There is a man in the glory now who is the Lord Jesus. That's the wonder, isn't it? That God has been able to take this glorified body in that sense, and that he is now in the glory in bodily fashion. And so those two little warnings are exhortations. So let's think now about chapter 2 and verse 6. Who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it not something to have to be grasped after. Robbery is taking something that isn't yours. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the very form of God. But the one who was in the form of God, in verse 6, took upon him the form of a servant. And I believe that back in John's gospel, we have a vignette of this. Do you guys know what a vignette is? I'm trying to find out if anybody who's under 25 knows what a vignette is. It's not a vinaigrette. It's a snapshot. It's a miniature painting that expresses kind of a full truth. See, vignette, that just doesn't do anything, brother. We're looking for something a little more marketable in the thinking today. But there's this sort of miniature painting, if you will, that captures tremendous truth. You know the story, I'm sure. It's in John chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What an amazing story. You know, John differs from the other gospel accounts. The other three we call the synoptic gospels because there's so many similarities. John's is a bit different, and there are good reasons for that. But nevertheless, if you put all the accounts together, it seems to me as we read the accounts, it's really striking what was going on at this time. You can read in Luke's gospel, I believe it's chapter 22. You know what the disciples were doing when the Lord was getting ready for this time of the Last Supper and getting ready for approaching the cross? It was getting close to that time when he would die, the death that he was going to die. Well, Luke says they were arguing among one another. And you know what they were arguing about? Which of them would be the greatest? Imagine that. The Lord's facing his hour. All that weighing in on him. And they're arguing about who would be the greatest. And in my mind, I see this passage. The Lord not saying a word. They're probably still arguing before they even realize what he's doing at that point. As he rises from the table, lays aside his garments, takes the towel, girds himself, pours the water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Imagine the picture now. Lord of glory, come into this world, stooping to wash the feet of those disciples who are arguing and bickering and jockeying for position in the kingdom. Who be first? Wow. And what a portrait we have. What a snapshot we do have. He came into this world. In that sense, putting aside, if you will, the outward display of his glory, the insignia of his majesty, and took the form of a servant, like he did here in John's gospel. And he came to perform, well, what duty? You know, he came to Simon Peter and the protest that went on, and the Lord would go on to say in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I've done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I want you to pause right there and think for a moment. The almost natural ending of this verse would be, if I, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash my feet. To which I don't know any believer who wouldn't say, Lord, absolutely, if you were here, I would stoop in a heartbeat to wash your feet. But that's not what he said. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And boy, how that ties in with the message of Philippians, doesn't it? I used to work with a man in Christian radio. He was from North Florida, and I don't know if Alice is here tonight, but we hailed one another because she understands North Florida, being from my neck of the woods up that way. Anyway, he was a unique man. But he used to say in the little church meeting that he attended, you know, when the folks started getting a little bit too uppity, they'd say, it's time for a foot washing. They didn't do it literally. But the point was, you begin to think about it. Anybody's feet that you wouldn't stoop to wash? Are you greater than the Lord? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, well, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. He's not just talking about foot washing, is he? If he's just talking about foot washing, he wouldn't have said, do you know what I've done? They would have said, of course we know what you've done. You've washed our feet. But he's telling them, no, there's something else here, an example for you. Who is it that you wouldn't be a servant to in the body of Christ? Who is it that you see yourself as better than in the body of Christ when the Lord himself took the lowest place? What a picture we have of the Lord taking those outward garments and laying them aside and ultimately taking them up again as he has ascended back into the glory. In Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I want us to think for a moment about God's strategy. It's amazing, isn't it? We've been reminded, I think Brother Upton will probably get to it, about a battle. You know, one of the problems, Brother, I know as you've studied Samuel, was they were enamored with big men. Saul was head and shoulders above all of them. Until one day they faced a really big man. And what would the answer be? What tactics would God use to defeat the big man? And Mike has reminded us there's a battle that's going on. We are in a war. And I want to tell you, there's a war. There is a battle. And the battle, the biggest battle, is for the heart and the souls and the loyalty of human beings. That battle will play out upon this earth. Prophetically, we're told about it in the book of the Revelation. There will come a time when the enemy will pull out all the stops. We read about it in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. Will Satan will engineer the rise of one that is called the beast. And in language that is reserved in Scripture, really, and should be for the Almighty, there will come a point when John says, all the world wondered after the beast. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And men will stoop to take what John says in the Revelation is the number of a mere man. It is a battle for the loyalty of the human heart. And the strategy of the enemy since the garden has been to make man think that the way to be exalted is to be like God. And Satan will engineer the rise of a man who will be worshipped as God. He will sit in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. How will God defeat that man? Well, God will come in the form of a servant and in the likeness of a man. And that one will go to a death, even the death of the cross. And I want to ask you tonight, if you're here and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that has won your heart to the Lord Jesus? What is it that causes you to love him? What is it that causes you to want, fail though you might, I know I do, to serve him and to serve him better and love him more? It isn't that one day he overpowered you because he was bigger than you. Is it not the fact that he humbled himself, came into this world, took the form of a servant, went to the cross, the death of the cross, and he did it for me? And he did it for you. I tell you, isn't it that draws our hearts out to the Lord Jesus to say, Lord Jesus, I want to love you more because you loved me that much. It's what moved Paul. The Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. I tell you, if that doesn't move you and motivate you, there isn't anything that will. And that one who took that lowest place is the one that God has so highly exalted, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. We have the privilege, don't we? We do it now, don't we? I get on my knees now and proclaim him as Lord. But one day every knee shall bow. And all those who say they don't believe, that they don't believe who he is, or they believe in some other, guess what? They're going to bow and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For many, it'll be too late. I had an interesting experience when my wife had her surgery and was recovering. I decided to do something, you know, while she was medicated. And so I decided, hey, it's May in Florida. It's only 110 degrees, humidity 100%. You know, I'm going to paint the house, the outside. Yeah. So, and there's kind of almost no way. Sooner or later, you got to do it in the sun. You know, you can start in the shade, but you're going to be in the sun. So I'm outside painting the front of the house, and I'm doing a trim. I'm on a ladder, and literally, you know, I got to keep it moving, right? I see this car. It's been there yesterday at the neighbor's stop, gets out, two women walk back, get in the car. You know, I'm watching them as I'm painting. Next day they come back, pull in my driveway, man and a woman get out, young girl, actually about 20 years old, a young lady, and older man come up into my yard. I thought, they won't come bother me now. They see me here, I'm working, I'm sweating like a dog, you know, I'm painting, you know. Sure enough, here they come, right up to where I'm working. And, oh, we'd like to have a talk with you. Okay, well, you know, I'm painting the house now, yeah, we see that, you know, and I'm like, I can't stop, because literally, if I stop, the paint dries on the brush. You can't leave it, you know, it just gets hard within 5 minutes. So I said, I don't mind you talking, I said, but I'm going to keep painting while you're talking. Okay, that'll be fine. Well, a lot going on in the world, the man says. Yeah, a lot going on, you know. Wonder where it's all going to come to. I said, I don't have any question about that. I know where it's all coming to, you know. You do? Well, yeah. How do you know that? Well, the Bible, you know, tells us how that's going to happen. You know, you read the Bible. Oh, yeah, I have been known a time or two to read a little bit here and there, you know. And, you know, and so I'm going on what makes you, you know, read the Bible? Well, because, you know, I didn't always read. Oh, you didn't? I said, do you really want to hear? Oh, yeah, we'd really like to hear, you know. So I started telling my testimony to him. And, of course, I'm getting the gospel in there, you know, and I'm getting Christ in there, and I'm giving him testimony and gospel and verses, and he's listening, you know, and I'm still painting away. And so when I finish, he says this. He says, that is a remarkable story. He says, I've been doing this 50 years. I've never heard a story like that. Now, this young lady who was from England, she's really the one, you know, I'm kind of aiming at anyway, you know. And I said, listen, I can take you somewhere where you can hear dozens of stories like that, just like that. And we carried our conversation on. Finally, he says, I just never have heard anything in all the years I've been around like that. Personal testimony, you know, with the power of a testimony. And so he says, listen, I'd like to read something out of the Bible to you. Well, I said, that's okay. He says, and I want to leave you this literature. I said, no point in leaving me that. Why not? I said, by now you probably understand. You and I are not exactly on the same page. And if you read it and leave that, I'm not going to read it, you know. Okay, but can I read you something out of the Bible? Sure, be glad to, if you let me read you something. Okay. So he says, now, you know, it says here in the Bible we're all supposed to be of one mind. It's found here in 2 Corinthians somewhere. And I said, try 1 Corinthians chapter 1 around verse 10. Yes, that's where it's at, you see. And so if we're of divided mind, you see, and we're not in agreement, what does that mean? I said, that's real easy. It means you're wrong, I'm right. When you agree, and once you agree with me, we'll all be of the same mind. I said, you see how easy that is? You know, and he goes, well, yes, I'm like that, but that's not exactly what I had in mind, you know. And so I said, now I want to read you something. I said, but my hands are kind of messy, and I got to keep painting because the paint's going to dry on this brush. Where is it? And I said, okay, turn to Revelation chapter 4. You know, and here's the beauty of, you're in the Word of God, some, you know, I'd been reading in Revelation, just kind of not for any particular purpose as much, but had been there recently. And I'd never used these verses with these folks before. So I turned to Revelation chapter, or he turns to Revelation chapter 4 in his Bible. I said, so start reading, you know, such a verse. I said, now, you know, it's talking there about the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? He says, well, that's Christ, the Lamb. Good. Yeah, that's right. You're right. That's the Lamb. That's Christ, right? Yeah. I said, okay, turn to chapter 5, you know. And he says, okay. And I said, now you're reading there, and it talks about the Lamb there in chapter 5. And they all having harps and golden vials full of odors, prayers of the saints, sang a new song, began to say, thou art worthy. The worthy is the Lamb. I said, now wait a minute. I said, here we are in the presence of God, and they are worshiping the Lamb in the presence of God. My Bible tells me there's only one who can ever receive worship. He goes, well, it doesn't say that. Yes, it does say that. You just read it. He says, I have to get back to you on that one. And I said in chapter 4, actually, who's this here speaking of Christ, you know, and then took him to the Lamb. That in the presence of God, I'd never used those verses before for that reason. But man, they fell down and worshiped, and they said in verse 13, blessing, honor, glory, power unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. I have to get back to you on that one. Listen, Jesus Christ, God has exalted him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to ask you here tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and maybe there will be those that are listening by way of media form, whatever that may be. What we're talking about here is not theory. What we're talking about here is not just what you might think doctrine is. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, left that scene. It was amazing what we sang tonight. I couldn't even continue singing part of it. I just had to stop and listen to those, in my mind, to those words. No angel could our place have taken. Highest of the high, though he. The loved one on the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three. Whoa, what words, what truth portrayed. The one on the cross forsaken. And why was he forsaken on that cross? Because of you? Because of me? That's how much God loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever come to the Lord and said, what you did there, I'm the one that deserved to die. I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that what you did because I'm the one who deserved death. You died. I want to believe and trust you as my Savior. You can do that right now. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, may our hearts be drawn deeper and fuller as we consider that one, what he left, what he became in order to secure our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for that one who took that low place, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as low a place as he took, you have highly exalted him. By the world he's still rejected, by the many disowned, but we recognize him. We acknowledge him now and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ, if we're saved, he's our Lord. How we look forward to that day when we join that chorus, when that cry goes out that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a chorus that'll be. And oh, to think we'll be part of that proclamation. We do it now. We bow before you now. And acknowledge him who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.